Well, this is one place that I never, ever thought I'd find myself. In fact, I really feel like I have no business whatsoever being up here tonight. This is very much out of my comfort zone. And that's kind of what I want to talk about tonight. I'm sure that you've all heard that expression before, the comfort zone. I did a bit of research on the term, and I was surprised to find that it's actually a relatively recent expression that was first coined in 1991 by a business consultant and writer named Judith Bardwick. So what exactly does comfort zone mean? Well, one definition of the phrase goes as follows. A comfort zone is a psychological state in which things feel familiar to a person, and they are at ease, in control of their environment, and experiencing low levels of anxiety or stress. Does that sound like a good place to be? I think it does. And it really is when you think it through. I mean, in the business world, you know, management tries to make the workforce comfortable so that they can increase productivity, because people, you know, they tend to do their best work when they feel comfortable, when they don't have to spend a lot of time and effort worrying and thinking about how they're going to get the job done. If you're an expert at what you do, then that work happens with ease. There's no need to spend that effort and energy on figuring out how to do something. It just, you just do it very efficiently. But there's a danger in the comfort zone as well. When you're constantly comfortable, when you're always at ease, when things are always easy and you can glide through your days putting in the minimal amount of effort, complacency and stagnation can creep in. It's very easy to get used to things being easy. And if that goes on for too long, we can begin to feel bored or become lazy, and our performance starts dropping. We need challenges, at least from time to time, to keep ourselves engaged. And that's why we also hear the expression, get out of your comfort zone, or think outside the box. Even though it doesn't usually feel good to be thrust into situations that we're uncomfortable with, that we feel ill-equipped to handle, like I do tonight, when we really have absolutely no clue what to do, those are the times when we have great opportunities to grow, to learn new things. But what does the Bible have to say about all this? Does God's word talk about a comfort zone? You won't necessarily find it if you look up the word comfort in your concordance. There are many words in the Bible that are translated comfort, but they're mostly in verb form, and they refer to, you know, people being comforted or supported through trials. And not the idea here of being comfortable or at ease. However, Job had something to say about leaving his comfort zone. If you turn to chapter 16 of Job, Job 16:12, Job said, "I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark." The word ease here is number 7961 in Strong's Concordance. Shalev or sheleva, meaning tranquil, or in a bad sense, careless. Job's life before Satan began meddling was certainly comfortable, wasn't it? He was a wealthy man. He had a large, happy family. He had land, he had animals, and he was at peace with God. He was perfect and upright, according to Job 1:1. He was a good father. He was a good husband. He was a good businessman. All the pieces of his life seemed to be perfectly in place with no need to change. And then Job was forcibly, abruptly thrust out of that easy life one day. And it was a long, difficult road for him before he ever returned to a place of ease, of comfort, got back into his comfort zone, so to speak. And yet we can see from Job's example that being at ease, living in peace and security, isn't necessarily a bad thing. Remember, the changes in Job's situation weren't because of sin or anything bad he had done, even though his friends kept encouraging him to confess that he had done wrong things. Job was able to live in comfort as a righteous man. But that's not always the case. Turn to Psalm 123. Psalm 123, verse 3. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. There's that word ease again in verse 4, but this time it's a different word than the one Job used. This is from Strong's number 7600, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it. But it means secure, or in a bad sense, haughty. And it's derived from the word right before it in the concordance. And again, I won't try to pronounce it, but it means to loll. Anybody heard that word before? To loll about. It conjures up images of laziness, for me anyway. And as the psalmist wrote, those who have nothing better to do with their free time than mock and ridicule those that seek to follow God. We see another example of this kind of ease in Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32, verse 9. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare and gird sackcloth upon your loins. Here Isaiah is prophesying against people of Israel, not necessarily just women, but people who had turned their backs on God and were concentrating on living for their own pleasures. They were focused on being at ease. And it brings to mind for me Jesus' parable of the rich fool from Luke 12. And you don't have to turn there with me, but you can. Luke chapter 12. In verse 19, the rich fool in Jesus' parable said to himself, "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." This isn't, you know, the same word that we found in the Old Testament because it's a Greek word instead of a Hebrew word, but the original Greek for that word ease means to repose, which is a similar idea as that Hebrew root word for lolling about. So I think what we can gather from all this is that it's not a bad thing to be comfortable. Feeling secure, whether it's in your education, your finances, your talents, your skills, it's something we shouldn't feel guilty about, but it's more what we do with that security that matters. Are we like Job, thankful to God for all he's provided us with, but still able to remain faithful to him during those times, those inevitable times when we can't live a comfortable life? Or do we forget that all we have is a blessing from God and focus only on how we can enjoy ourselves? Those that do that have a much more difficult time when they lose that comfort, don't they? But leaving your comfort zone isn't just about losing wealth or a life of ease. We all have many different areas of life in which we're forced to abandon what we're used to and face the unknown. For example, in 2003, my wife and I had been married for 5 years. We had a 3-year-old son and another baby on the way. We just bought our first home 2 years before that, after a rough first 4 years of our marriage. I'd been laid off 2 different jobs. We lived in 2 different apartments in 2 different towns. We'd moved in and out of my parents' house twice in that span of 4 years. But now we thought we were in a place of comfort. We thought we were in a place of security where we could finally enjoy the status quo for a while. You know, I'd been at my current job for a couple years, and it seemed like maybe our lives were going to be fine for a while, normal. But no, that's not how it happened. The company that I worked for was bought by another company, and it wasn't too long before word came down from on high that they were shutting down the advertising department where I worked. We were given plenty of notice. We were given, you know, the promise of a good severance package, and so, of course, I started looking for another job. We lived in Huber Heights, Ohio, which is a suburb of Dayton, Ohio, which is my hometown, and where I'd lived most of my life. Since we'd been in our house for less than 2 years, we didn't want to move again, so naturally I started looking locally. But as time stretched on, I had to start branching out farther and farther from home just to get interviews. And as we got into 2004, and that last day of my employment at my company was fast approaching, I was starting to drive to Cincinnati, to Columbus for interviews, an hour away from home, just to get interviews, and I still hadn't gotten any offers. And then, about 4 weeks before my last day would have been, I got a call from the marketing director at the company that had bought ours, letting me know that there was a position that had opened up in their advertising department, and would I be interested in taking it? I didn't even have to interview for it. The job was mine if I wanted it, and the company was willing to pay for our relocation to York, Pennsylvania. Well, you know how this story turns out, but at the time, we had a lot of thinking and praying and soul-searching to do. Because my hometown was a comfort zone for me. My parents, my sisters, most of my old high school friends still lived there. The church we'd gone to since we were married was there in that area. I was at home there. I knew my way around. If I had to go somewhere, I knew how to get there, even if I had to take public transportation. You know, we've lived in York for 18 years, and I have yet to set foot on a rabbit bus. Never learned that skill here. That might have been the single biggest life-change decision I was ever involved in, uprooting our family and transplanting us from Ohio to Pennsylvania. But it's one I don't think I've ever regretted. Looking back, I realized that God was simply using those events, one company acquiring another, my long, frustrating, and fruitless job search, and then that last-minute, seemingly in the nick of time, offer of a job and relocation to bring us to a place where we could grow. And perhaps more importantly, these experiences that pulled me out of my comfort zone geographically or in terms of my career were also the ones that led us here to North Hills Bible Church. And I'm very thankful for how this church has caused me to grow in my spiritual life. When we first came here, you might have described me as a pew warmer. I was perfectly happy to come to church, listen to the message, sing a few songs, and then go home. I'd been a little bit involved in our previous church in Ohio. I played my cello from time to time. I sang in the choir, but that was about it. And so I have to admit, I was probably a little bit relieved when we came here and nobody knew me. And so I didn't have to worry about any expectations of me that I would have to do anything. Of course, with my wife at my side, that didn't last long. It wasn't long before she spilled those beans. And I was playing my cello and singing in the choir again, but that was about it. Until one day, pastor asked me if I'd be willing to sing in a quartet. I was like, well, that's not too different from singing in a choir, so sure, I'll do that. And then the next time it was, would you be willing to sing in a duet with your wife? I said, okay, I guess so. And then before long, I was up here singing solos, and I didn't even know how I got there. The first time Pastor asked me if I would be willing to teach Sunday school, I'm pretty sure I said, no, thank you. I said, no. I said, that does not align with my skill set. The idea of it was so far out of my comfort zone that my response was automatic. But eventually, I was asked to be a deacon, and I consented to that. It didn't even occur to me that it was prep for one day becoming an elder. And then after a few years, I was approached again to assist Brother Snyder teaching the teen class every other month, and that didn't seem so bad at the time, so I agreed to that. And now, you know, I've taken over that responsibility full time. The version of me that first walked into North Hills Bible Church might have turned around, walked out those doors, and never come back if you'd said to me, we need you to join the elder boards, teach Sunday school every week, and eventually speak from this pulpit. You see how God used small, gradual changes in my life? Each time just a little nudge out of my comfort zone to cause me to learn new things and to grow. In our teen Sunday school class, we've been studying the life of Moses. We started last summer, and we've also been revisiting Moses' story in our recent lessons. Moses' life gives us some great biblical examples of these ideas, how it's good to have a comfort zone, to be secure in our ability to do the tasks required of us, but also how we sometimes need to move beyond that zone and learn and grow and do new things as believers. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 24 says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We're all familiar with the story of Moses, how he was born, already condemned to death by the decree of the Pharaoh, how he was hidden at home by his parents from the Egyptians until they could no longer hide him, and then his mother trusted him to the Lord by hiding him in the ark in the river, where Pharaoh's daughter found him and adopted him as her own son. And then, after that happened, he was still cared for by his very own mother. God was at work in Moses' life as a baby. Hebrews 11:25 says that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. If anyone had a comfortable life, it was young Moses. Think about it. He grew up in a palace, receiving all the benefits of being part of a royal Egyptian family. He would have had education. He would have had training. He would have had good food. He would have had nice clothes, fancy furniture, servants to wait on him. But God placed him in a unique position of being able to see both sides of Egyptian society. We turn back to Exodus chapter 2. Verse 11. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. You see, Moses knew that much of the Egyptian wealth, all the splendor that he enjoyed growing up, was built on the back of the slavery of his people. Because you have to remember also, he was raised by his family during his formative years, and they no doubt taught him their history. They taught him the history of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and of the one true God that led them. And even as the Egyptians took over that education as he grew and taught him their ways, it seems clear that Moses never forgot where he came from. I think that even as a young man, Moses had to ponder some very difficult questions. Did you know that Moses was 40 years old when the events of Exodus 2:11 and following took place? We know that from Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is giving his testimony before the Sanhedrin, and he's describing the complete history of Israel, and he mentions Moses' age. So as a young man of 40 years old, Moses made a decision by faith that he was done enjoying the comfortable life the Egyptians offered him, and he chose to take the side of his true people, the children of Israel. Unfortunately, he went about it the wrong way. We might say he jumped the gun. He didn't wait on God's plan. He came up with his own plan for freeing his people, becoming a vigilante, a murderer. God's word doesn't gloss over the failures of human beings, does it? When you read about the great heroes of the faith in the pages of Scripture, you see them warts and all. It's especially interesting to me that Moses wrote these things about himself. This was no rash act committed in the heat of the moment. Verse 12 says, he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. If you think through what had to have happened here, you realize that some time takes place between verse 11 and verse 12. If there was no man around watching, Moses didn't kill the Egyptian right away. He thought no one was around. He thought no one was watching. He probably followed this Egyptian until he was sure they were alone before committing this act. But someone saw. The act that Moses thought was a secret, someone saw it, and by the next day, the Hebrews were already talking about it. Moses tried to break up a fight between two of his brethren, and the response he got made it clear that what he'd done was no secret. Verse 13, and when he went out the second day, behold, two of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. So Moses had already made the decision to leave behind the comfort of Egyptian society and royal privilege when he took that first step and killed the Egyptian. But I don't think he expected the deed to become known to the Pharaoh so quickly, and he certainly didn't respect this response that he got from his people. Moses had been groomed his whole life to be a leader, and from his position within the Egyptian palace, he knew that Pharaoh was afraid of the Hebrews. That's why Pharaoh had put them into slavery. That's why he made their tasks so difficult, because he didn't want them to be able to rise up against his people. And this is conjecture, but I think that Moses expected to become the leader of a Hebrew slave revolt. He'd already struck the first blow. He thought his brethren would rise up with him against their Egyptian oppressors, but he quickly found out he didn't hold any authority over them. They didn't even respect him. He couldn't get them to stop fighting amongst themselves. And so he found himself fleeing for his life through the desert, much, much farther out of his comfort zone than he ever expected to be. Why did Moses' first act of faith end in such disaster? Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, we know that Moses really was destined for greatness. He was destined to lead the nation of Israel out of bondage. But at age 40, he wasn't ready for that yet, despite his own thoughts on the subject. His years of growing up as an Egyptian prince were only part of his training. And he had another 40 years of wandering the desert, learning to be a shepherd, learning to raise a family, learning the ways, the highways and byways of the Sinai Peninsula in the wilderness, all of these skills that he would need when he was leading the children of Israel. Sometimes we think we're ready. We think we know exactly what we ought to do and how we ought to do it. And we can be so sure of ourselves that we jump right out ahead of God's perfect timing. I know there have been plenty of times in my life where I've done just that. Jumped what I think is the perfect decision, but without consulting God at all. And God can work, even with our bad decisions, to bring us to the place he wants us to be. But when we arrive where he wants us, we often look back and see that the road was full of bumps and potholes and knocks and regrets that we could have avoided. But we have to be careful of the other side of the comfort zone as well. Just as we can be in too much of a hurry to rush out of it, sometimes we can get so comfortable that God has to give us a shove to get us moving again, and that happened to Moses too. Over in chapter 3, Moses meets God at the burning bush, and they have a long conversation where God tells Moses, "This is my plan for you. You're going to lead my children out of Egypt, and this is exactly how it's going to happen." God laid out an outline of the whole thing. He warned Moses that Pharaoh would have a hard heart and that he would have to show Egypt his wonders. Well, they have this conversation, and Moses has several questions or statements for God. Let's read those. Verses 10 through 15 of chapter 3 first. God is speaking. "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." Then we come down to chapter 4, verse 1. "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." And then down to verse 10. "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do." Moses is now 80 years old when he encounters God at the burning bush. He'd spent 40 years in his new life as a shepherd, and his first answer to God's call to go begin the process of freeing his people from Egypt wasn't finally or it's about time, but rather, who am I to do this? Well, what business do I have going before Pharaoh? I'm a nobody now. When Moses was 40 years old, he needed to learn humility. But now he's 80 years old, and it seems he may have become a little too humble. He'd gotten used to his life as a shepherd. He'd gotten comfortable with the routine. Moses' reluctance to answer God's call is clear in each of these questions or answers that he gives to God during their conversation at the burning bush. He responded to God 5 times during their conversation, and though not always in the form of a question, each statement gives us some insight into the mind of Moses and how he was thinking. First, he said, "Who am I? Who am I to go to Pharaoh? Who am I to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses had learned humility from his experiences. He no longer thought that he was the right man for the job, as he had when he was 40. But that's exactly what God wants from his servants. It's good to be absolutely sure of God's will for our lives, but we need to make sure we're letting God lead us in that will. If we try to do it our way and not God's way, it won't work. It absolutely was God's will for Moses to lead the children of Israel out of slavery. But he couldn't accomplish that as a younger man who barely knew the one true God, if he knew him at all. Moses had to learn, as we all must, that we can't accomplish anything for God in our own way, by our own power. Secondly, Moses said, "When I come to the children of Israel, and they shall say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say unto them?" Why did Moses ask for God's name? Hadn't God just told him who he was? Did Moses really think the Israelites would ask him this? I think Moses' Egyptian upbringing might have factored into this. Remember, he was raised by Egyptians for much of his childhood. So his knowledge of the Hebrew God may have been minimal compared to his knowledge of the Egyptian pantheon. Egyptian worshipped the largest and most complex set of gods that the ancient world knew. They had a god for everything. And they had names for all of them. Osiris, god of the underworld, Horus, the god of war, Ra, the sun god, Anubis, god of the dead, Isis, Thoth, Ptah, Set, Bast, Ammon. The list goes on and on. But God's answer wasn't what Moses may have been expecting. God didn't really give Moses a name at all, but he said, "I am that I am." The Hebrew word used here simply means "I exist." Where do names come from? How did you get your name? Your parents gave it to you, right? I think everyone in this room, their parents gave them their name. Some people grow up and decide to change their names, but most people keep the name that's given to them at birth. We don't always think about what our names mean, but back in Moses' day, names had specific meanings. Moses, for example, means drawn from the water. It was the name given to him by the Pharaoh's daughter because of how she found him. So God's answer to Moses makes sense. God is the only being in existence that has no beginning. God has no given name in the sense that we do. No one gave God his name. The names God has, he gave himself. And so when Moses asked him his name, he got the truest possible answer: "I exist." Well, thirdly, Moses asked, "What if they don't believe me?" And now Moses' questions are starting to reveal his reluctance to obey God's call. After answering this last question, God basically gave Moses a summary of everything he was planning to do, everything that was about to happen in Egypt. He told Moses in chapter 3, verse 18, that the Israelites would listen to him, and that the Pharaoh would refuse to let them go, and that he would smite Egypt with wonders to change the Pharaoh's mind. He even told Moses that the Egyptians would give the children of Israel much of their wealth while encouraging them to leave. Did Moses even hear any of what God had just told him? The very next question he asks is, what if they don't believe me? I think Moses still remembers how things went when he was 40 and when he tried to do it his own way and the response he got from his people. He didn't quite yet understand, he didn't quite get that he was to be God's instrument and that God was going to do the work. Well, the fourth thing Moses said to God is, what if I'm unable to speak eloquently? With his statement, I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue, it becomes clear to us that Moses was reluctant to do what God wanted him to do. He's making excuses now. And I believe that's really all this was. I'm not good at talking. Really, Moses? You had the best Egyptian education. You grew up in the finest schools that Egypt had to offer, learning everything there was to know about the world, and you're not good at talking? You didn't take speech class? Moses' life now wasn't what you would call comfortable. He'd known luxury as a youth, and now he lived in harsh conditions, doing hard work all the time, probably spending a great deal of time alone with the animals, not seeing his family very often. He was miles and miles from home when he met God at Mount Sinai. But he'd grown used to it. He'd grown accustomed to all of that hard work and all of that hard living for the past 40 years, and now God was about to change everything, and Moses is grasping at straws, trying to hold on to that life he's comfortable with, trying to stay in his comfort zone. We know that God is immutable. That means he never changes. God cannot change and still be God, because one fact of God's nature is that he is perfect. If God needed to change, that would mean he wasn't already perfect. And to change in any way would mean a step away from holy perfection. But we need change in our lives. It's required for us to grow. Our physical growth from babies to adulthood is a state of constant change. And when we get saved, what's the first thing that the Holy Spirit does? He changes us. And then he goes on constantly changing us over the course of our lives through the process of sanctification as the Holy Spirit works in us to produce the fruits of righteousness. Moses' story speaks to us because each and every one of us can see ourselves in Moses. We all have to go through a similar process that Moses did. The incredible thing is that God refuses to give up. He refuses to give up on Moses despite his stubbornness, and he does the same for us. In verse 13 of chapter 4, Moses says, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. This is the last statement that Moses makes to God during this conversation. And the wording of this, I found difficult to understand exactly what Moses was saying here. But God's angry response to this statement shows us that Moses was now being openly resistant to God's will, possibly verging on disrespect. In a sense, he's saying to God, I'll do it if I have to, but you should probably pick someone else. Why does it say that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, though? When God started this conversation, didn't he already know how it was going to go? He knew every question and objection that Moses was going to make before he called Moses to come to the bush. God knew how reluctant Moses would be to accept his new role. He knew it was going to take a shove to get Moses out of that comfortable life he was used to. when it says in verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, the word anger is a Hebrew word which describes flaring of the nostrils and a sharp exhalation from the nose, huffing and puffing. Now, Moses is talking to a burning bush, so it doesn't have a nose. There's probably no huffing and puffing going on, but Moses fully understood from how God answered him that he wasn't happy with Moses' attitude. Moses didn't say another word. He finally accepted that this was happening. And after God departed, verse 18 says that Moses went to take his leave of his family before returning to Egypt, or before departing for Egypt. Are you comfortable? It's wise to be prepared. It's good to be confident and secure that you have the ability to do the things you need to do. But that doesn't mean God is never going to ask you to do something that you don't feel prepared for. But he is the same God that he was then, today. The same God that spoke to Moses at the burning bush is the same God we have today. Just as he directed Moses' steps, he directs our steps. He allows and influences the events that shape our lives to mold us into servants that he can use to accomplish his will here on earth and bring glory to him. We don't always know why things happen the way they do in our lives, as Pastor said this morning. The circumstances that bring us to where we are, when we're in them, they don't always feel comfortable. They don't always feel good. We don't always know why things are happening to us or where we will be one day. But like Moses, God has a purpose for each of us. And one day, each of us will receive a call to do something. It may be something that you've prepared for, but it might be something that you haven't. So whether God is calling you out of your comfort zone or to do something within it, be listening for that call. Be willing to do whatever God wants you to do, even if you don't feel like you're ready. Even if you don't feel like you have the courage or the skills that you need or the talents required, put those thoughts aside and trust in God to do the work through you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the things we can learn from the lives of your Old Testament saints. We thank you, Lord, that you are in control of all the circumstances in our lives. The things we understand and the things we don't, we can trust you through all of it because you have seen the outcome, and we know that you work all things together for good. And so we thank you for these things. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his precious blood that saves us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.